Philippians chapter 1. I want to commence reading in verse 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's hear the reading of God's Word. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen. God will add His blessing to that reading, we believe, from His Word for His name's sake. Now would you bow your head and heart with me, please, around the throne of God. Let's seek His face together and ask Him for His help tonight. Let's all pray. Our dear Father, we still our hearts as Thy children around the throne of God again. We look up tonight. We can't look within for what we need now. We can't look around us, for vain is the help of man. Tonight we lift our eyes heavenward. And especially, Lord, do we look to the man at Thy right hand. We thank Thee there is a man in the glory. A man who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who understands what his people need by way of manna, by way of truth, instruction. And we pray that there will be tonight a rich feeding in the Word of God. O Lord, we pray that we will sense Thy Holy Spirit controlling, filling, using, winging home this Word to every soul. Leave us not to ourselves, to our silly devices. O Father, save us from ourselves, we pray. And give us a fresh understanding of the gospel this night, that we might go out, Lord, as we have heard this morning, in love, and take that gospel to all around us. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen. The book before us this evening is the first of four letters written by Paul, commonly called the prison epistles. They're called that because they were written while Paul was locked up in a prison at Rome. He was locked up in prison because of his unswerving allegiance to his commission to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that commission carried with it a very high price that you and I really don't appreciate. But a price he was more than happy to pay. As a matter of fact, he states in this very letter that he gave up every privilege and standing that he had known among men and counted all those privileges as dung in order that he might win Christ, in order that he might know him, in order that he might know the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul looked not at the things which were seen. He did not look at temporal issues. They were not the focus of his life. He looked at things that were eternal, not at things that will pass away into oblivion one day. He did look at the things which were invisible. And he looked upon the great crowds of people wherever he went. He saw them not as a mass of human bodies, but he saw them as never dying souls that would spend a long eternity in heaven or hell. He looked not upon the hardships which it was his lot in life to endure, but he looked at the heavenly gain. That was the invisible. He looked at the heavenly gain that would be his when he left this world to live in the next world. What did he say? He said, "I have endured the loss of all things." His respect among the Pharisees, his health, his strength, his sleep, his reputation, he endured the loss of all those things. Why? So that he would in no way be hindered as he pressed toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. One thing that Paul's life kept testifying to was the center of his focus, and it was not upon earthly things, not upon temporal things, but his life was taken up with eternal matters. Especially that prize, that crossing the finish line, where he would be with his Lord forever. That high calling of God, that upward calling in Christ Jesus. The prize was to be with Christ, and as we saw at the very first message of this new year, to be like him. Perfect conformity to Jesus Christ. That's what he strove for. Before he says in chapter 1, "I am in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ." It wasn't simply a matter of Paul wanting to get out of his troubles. That was the spirit of Elijah. Things went bad for him. Turned sour. He was completely disappointed. He thought Israel was going to be revived and brought back to Jehovah. That didn't happen. Jezebel threatens his life. He runs for his life. Sits down under a juniper and says, "God, just take my life. Get me out of this mess." That was not the spirit in which Paul said, "I desire to depart and be with Christ." Paul was uttering those words purely out of a love, out of a desire to be with his Lord. He says, which is far better. And then at the end of chapter 3, he writes that our conversation, our citizenship, is in heaven. And he speaks of that vile body that will be made like unto his glorious body. So Paul, it is clearly obvious, did not care what it cost him. He was one of those Christians that walked across the stage of time who had a very holy apathy. There is a kind of apathy that is the bane of the church, where God's people get into a rut where they really don't care about God. They really don't care about the work of God. They really don't care about the work of God in their own lives, in the church they attend, or anything else. Because their focus is so taken up with the temporal. Because their attention is so being given to that which is going to pass away. And therefore, they aren't of much use. But there is a holy apathy that has marked the eminent saints of God down through the ages. The apathy that says, I don't care what it costs me. I don't care what I have to endure. I don't care what I have to lose. I'm going to go on with God. I'm going to go through with Jesus Christ. I'm going to follow Him wherever it leads me. And I'm happy to suffer the loss of all things to do it, that I may win Christ. As far as Paul was concerned, as he puts it, for him to live was Christ. Just to live, it was all about Christ. And he would die preaching Christ, for to die, he said, was gain. Such was his deep gratitude for what Christ had done for him in laying down his life for him, that he could not help but want to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, or whether it be in his death. Nevertheless, I live, he said, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, he said, and gave himself for me. He emphasizes that. It is for this reason that Paul writes the words of our text tonight in verse 17. I am set for the defense of the gospel. I am set for the defense of the gospel. Yes, he was in prison. Yes, there were those coming on the scene whose motives in preaching Christ were not pure. They were insincere, we gather from what he says. They were insincere, many of them, in what they preached. They were more than likely Judaizers who, out of envy of Paul's reputation and success, preached the basic substance of the gospel. And in so doing, they hoped that they were going to add afflictions to Paul's bonds by either stirring up the heathen idolaters of Rome against Paul, or perhaps it was deepening the rage of the Roman emperor against the apostle. As he preached, there's only one king, and that's Jesus Christ. At any rate, even though their motives were wrong, the simple fact of the matter was this: they were preaching the very basics of the gospel, and in that, Paul rejoiced. But there were others who were emboldened by Paul's imprisonment. He says they waxed confident in my bonds. For they saw that Paul was set for the defense of the gospel, and seeing him remain steadfast in his purpose in spite of being in prison, and those awful, awful prisons that they put them in, their own hearts were stirred to be bold for the Lord. They saw Paul sitting there in a dungeon, being treated like dirt. And here we are free, they said. Let us go out and let us go and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says they waxed, they grew, they became bold in their presentation of the gospel of Christ. I want from this text tonight to speak on Paul's gospel. That's my title, simply, Paul's gospel. Three times he calls it my gospel. Three times in his epistles. My gospel. I want to look in the first place at the definition of Paul's gospel. Let's get the terms right. Let's understand it. The definition of Paul's gospel. To try and to define the gospel under one point in a sermon is well nigh impossible. Men have given their lives to expounding and preaching the gospel. And moreover, we are covering here what ought to be very familiar territory to the Lord's people who have been saved for any length of time. The temptation would be, would it not, to give half an ear and maybe half a heart and attention to defining the gospel. But let's be like the angels of heaven described by Peter in his first epistle, when Peter speaks of the gospel that was preached unto them by the Old Testament prophets. He states that, I quote, the angels desire to look into that gospel. The word desire speaks of a strong craving. Sometimes that word is translated lust, and look into is the idea of stooping down to look into, to look careful into something with deep curiosity. It's the picture of the angels in heaven who are seeing the glorious gospel wrought out in this world in God's purpose, and they have a very keen interest. They're perfect beings, and they have a very keen interest in what's taking place in the gospel. they stoop down to look. Let that be your heart and spirit tonight. Now, if that be the attitude of angels who have never been redeemed, let it be found among us. As we look at what Paul stated he was set to defend, it would do us well to see just how he defined the gospel. But before looking at the salient features of what Paul referred to several times as my gospel, let's remind ourselves of the basic meaning of the word gospel. Of all the Greek words that the Holy Spirit could have used to encapsulate the meaning and the message of the gospel, he chose the word that meant good news. Imagine that. Here is the way that God is looking upon His purpose to save sinners and how, therefore, we are to look upon it. Good news. Good news. You remember the angels at the birth of Jesus Christ when they appeared before the shepherds. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. That phrase, I bring good tidings, translated 22 other times in the New Testament by the phrase, I preach the gospel. Same phrase. I bring you good tidings. I preach the good news. So in its most simplistic definition, the gospel is good news. Good news of something that would bring great joy. First, as we come to define it, the good news is the good news of pity, originated in the heart of God for fallen sinners. One of the most frequent designations of the gospel in the writing of Paul is the gospel of God. You compare that with the book of Romans, which is the greatest exposition of the gospel in all of the New Testament. In the first chapter, in the first verse, Paul states that he is separated unto the gospel of God. 6 times he uses that phrase. 1 time Peter uses it. The gospel of God. To indicate from where it comes. It comes from God. It's of Him. Why is it called this? Because the gospel is of divine origin. It is His gospel. The good news for sinners that He purposed, that He planned, that He proclaims, and that He performs. That's the good news. The gospel is the good news of God reaching down to the sinner, not the sinner trying to reach up to God. That, by and large, is the basic difference in the gospel and every other gospel on the face of this earth through all the ages. Every other gospel is man trying to reach up to God. Man trying by his own efforts to placate God, to satisfy, to bring to peace this wrath of God against sin and deal with the guilt. That's what men are trying to do. It's all of them trying to reach up to God. The good news is that God has reached down to men. And the good news that comes from God is that there is pity in His heart for sinners. Pity in His heart for those who have rejected Him, those who have rejected His authority, for those who have sinned against Him with a high hand. God knew, He knew right well that man would fall into sin. He knew that you would fall into sin. He knew that you would be born corrupt to the very core of your being. He knew that your heart would be desperately wicked and have no interest in heavenly things, and that you would travel at breakneck speed for hell. He knew all that. He knew the misery that sin would bring into this world. He knew the misery that sin would bring into your life, how it would mess you up in a very serious way. He knew the suffering, and He knew the heartache, and He knew the tears, and He knew the tragedies that would fill the lives of men. And God saw that sin would leave men in a position where they were totally incapable of doing anything to reverse their position. Not simply leave them sick, but leave them so corrupt that they would not have one degree of power to mend their illness and to mend their spiritual depravity. He knew all that. And when he saw a man in such a state, he pitied. He looked upon sinners in the wretchedness of their sin, and he had compassion upon them. And he loved. Wonder of wonders, he loved the ungodly. Let that just sink down into your ears and into your hearts for a moment. Pray God to save us as a church, as individuals, from nonchalantly ever repeating and ever thinking about the fact that God loves the ungodly. He saw a man as blind and deaf and dumb, going headlong into hell with no hope unless he did something. Because man certainly wasn't interested. Man had no desire for God. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that desires God. We all would have been quite happy to live our lives in utter rebellion and die unregenerate. He saw that. Like the father of the prodigal son whose heart went out to his boy, even though that boy was living in utter rebellion, still he pitied him and he had compassion on him. But bless God, the pity of God is not just some emotion in the heart of God for the misery of sinners. As we saw this morning, the pity of God, the love of God, the compassion of God is always united to the purpose of God. God's pity did something. It did something about what he saw, what he understood, what he knew was going to happen. And that something is the gospel. It is the good news of a person. 12 times in the New Testament, Paul refers to the good news that he preached as the gospel of Christ. By far, the title of the gospel that Paul uses most, the gospel of Christ. We said it's this pity and purpose that is linked together. The good news is that God has made His Son, Jesus Christ, the very centerpiece of the gospel. The gospel, the good news, is all about a person. And that person is Christ. The gospel does not center upon a set of biblical principles. It does not revolve around the 5 points of Calvinism. I hold the 5 points of Calvinism very strongly. But the gospel does not revolve around these, what men want to make, isolated 5 points. Now, I'll be happy to say with Spurgeon, Calvinism is the gospel and the gospel is Calvinism. I'm quite happy to make that statement with my Baptist brother. But it does not revolve around 5 points. It does not focus, the gospel does not focus, the good news does not focus upon man's decision and man's faith. And man's repentance. The gospel is the gospel of Christ. It's the good news of Emmanuel, God with us. That God took upon Himself, wonder of wonders, human flesh, and was made in the likeness of man. The gospel is not the message of a great teacher. It's not the message of a great moral example. It is the good news that God became flesh and dwelt among men. I am astounded, are you not, at the incarnation? Something I cannot explain, but that God's Son would leave heaven and that would take upon Himself human flesh and be born of a woman, just like you and I were born into this world, a blood-covered baby wrapped up in swaddling bands, and placed in a feeding trough. The blessed Son of God lies as a helpless infant in its mother's arms, depending upon Mary to feed Him, to clothe Him, to care for Him. It's the good news of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Promised One. The one who would be anointed with power, who would be gifted enabled by God to carry forth His mission as the Messiah, to do what His Father sent Him to do, and that was to redeem His elect, to satisfy the wrath of the Almighty. It is the good news of the Son of God being born of a virgin, living a life without ever sinning, and keeping all the law of God. It's the good news that there was finally a man who was perfect. Finally. Someone who would fulfill every jot and tittle that we could never fulfill. Theologians speak of the active obedience of Christ and His passive obedience. His passive obedience, a reference to His suffering upon Calvary. Although, let me point out, He actively offered Himself up upon the cross. But His active obedience, that being the holy life that He lived vicariously. In other words, it was not simply to fulfill the law of God for Himself. It was a vicarious obedience that He offered up to God. In other words, He did it in my stead. He did it in your stead. Because there's no way under God's heaven that you would ever, ever have a chance of a hope, a whisper of a hope of perfectly fulfilling the law of God. But you see, that was a requirement in the covenant of works. That was a requirement, perfection. And you can't give it. But the good news is there's someone who could. And the good news is there's someone who did. And that's Jesus Christ. That's the good news. That is good news for the child of God when he begins to get a glimpse of his own failure and his own sin. When God opens up his eyes to his disobedience and to his unchristlikeness, to come back to the good news. Well, thank God there is one who kept the law of God for me. It in no way excuses me to live a life of a rebel and a lech, but thank God there is one who gave a perfect obedience offered to God in my stead. And He satisfies God. It is the good news that this Christ, this Messiah, this Anointed One, came in order to seek and to save that which was lost. It is the gospel of the words of Christ and of the works of Christ. It is the gospel of His tenderness. It's the gospel of His tears. It's the good news of Christ in the house. Christ in the home, Christ in the storm, and Christ in the temple. It's the good news of Christ in the Old Testament and Christ in the New Testament. Let me say it again. It's all about Him. This Bible is all about Him. This gospel is all about Him. This ministry is all about Him. Everything is Christocentric. Everything. In all things, He must have the preeminence. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel. What words do I have to say to convince men of this? What words does God have to say? Why, pray tell, why in the world do men not make Christ the center of their ministry and the center of their preaching? The Father has given to Him that place of prominence and preeminence. And we are utter fools. And we are rebels against God when we give it to anything else but Him. It's all about a person. Not a plan. Not principles. But a person. Christ. Christ, only Christ. It is the good news of a place. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that Christ sent him to preach the gospel. And in the very next verse he speaks of the preaching of the cross. The gospel, you see, is the good news of the place called Calvary. The bad news for man is that he abides under the wrath of God. That's the bad news. The good news is that there is a place where that wrath has been appeased. The Word of God refers to that offering of Christ upon the cross at Calvary as a sweet savor to God. A sweet smelling savor. Takes us back to the Old Testament scenes of the tabernacle of the temple where the sinner would bring his sacrifice, his offering, put his hands upon the offering, confess his sins to the priest, and then that sinner would take the knife and cut the throat of the sacrifice, and the blood would be shed. And in the various offerings, they would be placed upon the brazen altar. And the smoke would go up to God. And God would say, "That's a sweet-smelling savor. Burnt flesh stinks." But to God, it was all the picture of His own fiery wrath falling upon Jesus Christ. His own Son, now the one being consumed, the whole burnt offering being consumed by the wrath of His Father. And because that death upon Calvary satisfied divine justice, now the penalty was being satisfied, something that man could never do. God says, "I smell, and that pleases me." And so we read in Isaiah chapter 53, that place of the cross, "It pleased the Lord to bruise Him." Do you understand that? I confess I don't. He's the Father. This is His well-beloved Son. And it pleased the Lord. The word there is delight. To bruise His Son. "Come to Me," the Lord says. Coming to Him means coming to Calvary. Well, let's go to Calvary. Let's all stand around for a moment. The crucified Savior. Let's hush and shut out every other sound that we might hear the Lord groan, and that we might hear Him pray, and that we might hear Him cry. It was the place of shame. Calvary was the place of suffering. Calvary was the place of sin. And Calvary was the place of death. What transpired, what Christ endured, we do not understand. We cannot comprehend. We do know that His Father forsook Him literally. That His Father abandoned Him. Because now He was made the object of His wrath, because your sin and my sin were placed upon Him. And I want you to understand that if you had been the only sinner and you had only committed one sin in your whole life, that one sin would have still called for the same wrath of God to fall upon His Son. But in that place of shame, there is a place of glory for you and me. And in that place of suffering, there's a place of bliss and happiness for the believer who comes to Calvary by faith. And in that place of death, there took place what John Owen called the death of death in the death of Christ. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to Thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Help me, Lord, understand it. And then I will have a better understanding of why this is good news. It is the good news of power. Power that brought Christ back from the dead. It's the good news of resurrection power. The resurrection declares our justification, raised again for our justification. It declares that God accepted the life and the death of Christ. Power in the gospel. It's the good news of power to pardon for crimes of deepest dye, and that freely. It's the gospel of the power to justify, to make righteous the unrighteous. Only God could do that. Transform us into creatures. Yes, new creations. That we who were born unrighteous and lived unrighteously could be transformed wonderfully into the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Bless God, as the hymnwriter put it, "With my Savior's garments on, as holy as the Holy One." As holy in the eyes of God as Christ Himself. Without sin, because His righteousness covers. That's power. It's the good news of the power to sanctify. You know, child of God, you struggle with sin. all kinds of sin. And many a time you feel that that sin's got the best of you. And you're not making any progress. Isn't that right? Sure, it's right. We've all felt that way. That we're somehow doomed to live a life in a rut. Never get any higher. And never get really any closer. And never be of much more use to God because of this problem with sin. We've tried the gamut of things to deal with it. We've tried the resolutions. We've said it's going to be different the next time. We've made the declarations we're going to change. And we find ourselves coming back to God with the same problems and the same failures and the same sins. Lord, there I did it again. I want to tell you, my Bible tells me that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, on the authority of God's Word, there is a progression that the Holy Ghost is working in you through the gospel. That is the good news. Whether you sense it or not, whether you see it or not, whether you feel it or not, the fact remains God has commenced a work. The good news is there is power in the gospel, and the more you see the gospel, the more power the gospel is let loose in your own life. There is progression. There is sanctification. There is holiness. You're not what you used to be. You're not what you used to be. That's good news. Not what I want to be and not what I ought to be. But I'm not what I used to be. I'm not the old drug head I used to be. I'm not the old drunk I used to be. You've changed. Because this Bible declares it. And that's good news. And bless God. The good news is that the gospel has the power to glorify. One day it'll be done with sin. And we'll be like Him. That's good news. The consummation of the gospel. It's coming. It's coming. I can't wait. I wish it would come now. I understand, Paul. I'd rather be with Christ. I love my family. I love my church. I love preaching. But I love more to be with Christ and to be without sin. We're a weird lot, you know. We're a weird lot. We hate this sin. And that hatred for sin, coupled with that, we have beating at the same time this great love for purity. And yet we do the things we know we shouldn't do and don't do the things we know we ought to do. Sins of commission and sins of omission. We're a strange lot. But it's all coming to an end. And that's the good news. Forever with the Lord. I've got to move on. Second point. I won't spend as long on this as the first. Paul's defense of his gospel. I am set for the defense of the gospel. The first thought I want to set before you under that is the need for Paul's defense of the gospel, the need for it. In the midst of all of Paul's labors to preach Christ crucified, he found himself continually in the midst of a battle of conflict. That battle was with those who sought to attack the gospel, to change its message, to detract from its person, and thus to strip it of all its power. Once you take the person out of the gospel, you've robbed it of its power. Once you take the person out of the gospel, you've robbed it of its power. Mind you, many of them were well-meaning. They believed that salvation was by faith in Christ, but they also believed that you had to be circumcised. And so they were mixing grace and works with what was basically a works gospel. Others, for instance, the Church of Corinth, wanted Paul to make his message more appealing to the Greek minds by mixing it with the wisdom of words. The intellectual people in the Church of Corinth, a very cosmopolitan city, coming from all over the world. And, you know, he said, Paul, you're going to have better success if you change your tune a little bit, if you change your story, and don't talk about this bloody cross. Don't talk about these sacrifices. Use these words of wisdom that the sophists are using, the Greek philosophers are using. Sort of blend that in with what you're preaching, and you'll find your churches will be packed out. And you'll have tremendous growth, and the gospel will have great success. Paul says, you don't get it. If I take Christ out of the gospel, it loses its power. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of His person who is the wisdom and the power of God. If I replace Jesus Christ with your wisdom, I have no gospel. And it won't bring men to Christ. It won't save them. For the world, he says, in all of its wisdom, it has not yet found out God. At the end of Paul's life, the heresy of Gnosticism was just beginning to come in. The heresy that denied the incarnation of Christ. Because, you see, it taught that sin is inherent in matter. An attack upon his person. So Paul, he had his hands full. There was a great need to defend the gospel because it was being attacked from all sides. And there is still the same need today. The Church of Rome is the biggest propagator of a grace works gospel you've ever heard in your life. She propagates heresy. And we are living in that generation when roads are going back to Rome. Evangelicals, so-called, wanting to sit down with Rome and let's work out a way where we can be agreed and come to an agreement on the definition of the gospel. And it can't happen. It cannot happen. It is being attacked. Many evangelical teachers and preachers are trying to mix the world psychology with the gospel. It's no different than what was going on in Paul's day in Corinth. The emphasis is certainly not on the person of Jesus Christ. And you don't find in the preaching of, which will always be found in the gospel, the preaching of the law of God. To bring man face to face with their wickedness and with their sin, which makes them see their need of a Redeemer, of a Savior. But the law of God is relegated to a place of unimportance. It's not for this dispensation. It's for the Old Testament Jews. It's a load of rubbish. You don't abrogate the moral law of God. You don't cast aside the Ten Commandments. They're forever. Because they reveal who God is. They are the standard for holiness. And you find, whether it was Christ or whether it was Paul or whether it was Peter, when they take out the gospel, they bring up the law. That's not being done. It's an attack upon the gospel. Cults all around us are abounding that attack the deity of Christ. It's nothing new. The apostasy of our day has attacked the very depository of the gospel, I mean the Word of God. They declare it's not inspired. It's not infallible. Let's cast away the first seven chapters of Genesis. And sad to say, there are those that are declaring themselves to be orthodox and evangelical who are wanting to do that in our generation. It's a fairy tale. And the charismatic movement has brought about something that Rome could never do, to wield that forge that union between Protestants and Roman Catholics that never existed until priests and nuns started speaking in tongues. And the ecumenical movement has sought unity by removing the very heart of the gospel, and that is the cross. They want a bloodless gospel. And you can't have a bloodless gospel. That's what the people in Paul's day wanted in Corinth, a bloodless gospel. The need in our day to defend the gospel is very great. There's a crying need for believers just like you to defend the gospel. But how? That brings me to the nature of Paul's defense of the gospel. Having looked at the need, we turn to the nature of it. First and foremost, by expounding the gospel. By expounding. Here's what the gospel is. It's not by emphasizing here's what it's not. There's a reason I spent the majority of this message telling you what it is. It's propounding what Jesus, who Jesus Christ is and what He has done and what the good news is all about. And that will set in contrast the counterfeits that are out there. When the person is emphasized, you begin to realize that where the person of Christ is not the centerpiece and not being even the preeminence, you realize that something is not ringing true. You expound the gospel. And that's part of the way of defending it. You also expose the attackers of the gospel. Paul didn't hesitate one minute to expose anyone who either preached another gospel or even gave the appearance of preaching another gospel. He rebuked Peter to his face because of his dissimulation. And Barnabas was carried away with it. He rebuked them because they were changing the gospel. He would bend over backwards to win some Jew, some Gentile to Jesus Christ. He would become all things to all men. But when it came to the gospel, Paul would not budge an inch. This is the gospel and it will be defended. And therefore he exposed all of those who would be the attackers of the gospel of Christ. He does that in both his epistles to Corinth, the Corinthian church, and the Galatians. How did he do it? By preaching the truth. And then contrasting that with the teachings of those who would bring another gospel. You know, this is what is being missed today, I think, in the Church of Christ in this land. So much attention being focused on so many other things. Oh, issues that are important, but not the key issue. You can spend all your life talking about evolution and why it's unbiblical and everything else. But that's not the key issue. It's the gospel. You can spend all your life talking about politics. That's not the issue. The real attack is upon the gospel. And the church doesn't see it. Christ Jesus went about doing good. Good. He went about preaching the good news of the kingdom. But you know, you don't have to read the gospels very long to find out that Christ was continually exposing the false gospel of the Pharisees. And he did it publicly. And we must do the same. The church is called by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the pillar and ground of the truth. It means the upholder and the bulwark of the truth, the upholder of the truth. It's been deposited with us, the gospel. Our responsibility as Christians is to maintain, uphold, and defend. And it is part of the ministry, of my ministry, to not only preach the gospel truths, but to defend them, to set them in contrast to the errors of our day. Let men say what they will, call me critical, call me negative, whatever they want to do, that's fine, but I'm going to expose the teaching that attacks the gospel of Jesus Christ. I must do that. And so must you. It's not fun. You cross people. They call you all kinds of names. They take you wrong. But that's really a moot point. That's beside it all. You defend the gospel by opposing the attackers of the gospel. Earnestly contending for the faith. This is not passivity. It's not just stating that you disagree with the opponents of the gospel and letting it go at that. Like never before, Christians must arm themselves and actively oppose those who want to compromise and attack the gospel. It's time that the Lord's people start opening their mouths. And I say that because this very idea of defense, the word, the Greek word, listen now, is apologia. We get our term apologetics from this word. And the Greek word actually speaks of a verbal defense of something. So when Paul says, I am set for the defense of the gospel, he is certainly including the fact that he's not going to keep his mouth shut. He is going to open it up And let it be known, that is a false gospel. That is error. That is an attack that must be resisted. It must be exposed and it must be opposed. Not only in speech, but by separating from it. Paul was not going to compromise with the watered-down false gospel of many that they were propounding. He separated from the apostates. He separated. And so the apostle says, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, let us therefore go forth unto him without the cap, bearing his reproach. Let's go forth. Let's just separate. Get away from it. Go to Christ. And he's without the camp. He's not inside the camp of Judaism. He's not inside the camp of compromise. He's not inside the camp of apostasy. He is not there. You separate. You see what I am saying? I should say what God is saying in this epistle. There is an aspect of militancy that the church is to know in her defense of the gospel. It brings me in closing to Paul's devotion to his gospel. He says, I am set. That word is a military term. It speaks of a soldier appointed to his post. For those of you who have had some military experience, you will know that when you've been appointed to a post, you don't leave it. It's your duty to be immovable. Though we are an angel from heaven, preach unto you any other gospel, let him be accursed, Paul said. I am standing like a sentinel. I am standing like a soldier. I am on guard and I'm not moving. I am fixed in this position. I am not budging. I will go to my grave, Paul says, defending this gospel. You know what that reveals? He loved it. And because he loved it, he had to defend it. When he saw it being attacked, he had to. Letting the gospel go on and on being attacked and saying and doing nothing is but an indication that love for that gospel has grown cold. I love my family. If I saw them being attacked, I don't care what it would cost me. I will jeopardize my life to defend them. And if I die in defending them, I die simply because I love them. If we love the gospel, then when we see it attacked, we will defend. Come what may. Come what may. That's Paul's gospel. Is it yours? Can you say, this is my gospel? It's mine. And I am set for its defense. May God write His word upon our hearts this evening for His own name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer, please. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Father in heaven, tonight as a congregation, we offer our thanks for the gospel. We know, Lord, that without it, we have no hope. Without the good news, we perish. As Thy people, we are asking Thee, Lord, to deepen our love for that gospel, for its person, for its power, for its purpose. Enable us, Lord, this incoming week to stand in that place of defense for that gospel. We pray that as a church in Columbia, we'll be given the privilege of standing up for Christ and His gospel. For Lord, we know it's being attacked on the left and on the right. We do not for a moment declare in our request in this that we have a monopoly upon Thee or that this is the only place the gospel is preached. But Thou hast called us to this corner of Thy vineyard and Thou hast a work for us to do in this. And Lord, we pray for the grace to be obedient. Now, Father, we ask Thee that Thou wilt equip Thy people to go out this week to live for Thee. Grant them grace to put their focus upon Christ. Help them, Lord, in their prayer lives. Visit them in their closets, we pray. Make us all mindful of the one thing that's needful every day. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt keep Thy flock in all its ways. We ask that when we come together again next Lord's Day, we'll be able to testify of what great things the Lord has done for us. We ask all of this in the authority of the name of Christ Jesus, Thy Son. Amen and amen.